when I use the word politician, what do you think of? What thoughts come to your mind? What adjectives are conjured up by the word politician? Well, without getting into the specifics, more than likely 99.99% of them are negative, are unflattering. You might think of the words crook, bum, conniver, liar, all kinds of negative things. Thief, that's a good one. Yeah, there are all lots of them. But I looked up the word politician in my dictionary, and a politician, by definition, is one who is skilled in the science of government. By definition, a politician is a good person. One who is adept, one who is trained, one who is skilled, one who is insightful in managing the affairs of people. That's a politician. Unfortunately, that doesn't describe too many of our politicians today. This morning, as we continue along in our study of the kings of Israel, I want to look at Solomon's son. His name was Rehoboam. And I titled our message this morning, "The Consummate Politician." And he fits the bill in all the negative categories. There are those who are yet undecided, as we will go to the polls in just 9 days to elect a new president, as to who to vote for. This morning, as we look at the life of Rehoboam, as described in Scripture, I want to give you four characteristics of a godly politician. These are characteristics that you can then take and apply to those who are running for any office, particularly those who are running for president, and say, does this man fit the bill, or is this man an ungodly politician? Unfortunately, I had a wonderful, wonderful... Oh, it was excellent. I couldn't have done better. PowerPoint presentation for you this morning. Somehow, when I copied it from my little flash drive to the computer back there, the computer ate it up, and it's lost. We're looking in cyberspace for it now. But I had all these things outlined. I had a wonderful little diagram that I wanted to show you, and it's gone. So you'll have to follow along here. Turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and I want to begin reading at verse 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 1 and 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Before I continue on, let me just stop there. God had sovereignly chose the city of Jerusalem to be identified with him. When people came to Jerusalem, they should come to a city where we had godly people, particularly a godly politician, the ruler of the people of Israel. The nation or the city should be so identified, and the king of Israel should be so identified that when people came there, they'd say, "That's a man of God." God chose Jerusalem to put his name there. And now we have this man by the name of King Rehoboam. He was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 17 years. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Now, that may or may not seem strange to you, but it is very significant. Last week, when we were studying the life of Solomon, I made reference to this verse, and I had it on my presentation, but I'll have to go back and turn there. Concerning Solomon. Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. One of the nationalities listed there was the Ammonites. And Rehoboam's mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. The Ammonites were idolaters. The Lord said to Solomon, they will surely turn your heart away. Now, remember, Solomon was, as a young man, had a tender heart towards the things of God. If this woman could turn a man who was mature with a tender heart away from the things of God, how much more would she be able to turn the heart of an immature person away from the things of God? After all, it was the mothers of Solomon's children that had the most influence in their upbringing. If she was an idolater, if she was a faithless person who had literally turned the heart of her husband away, how much more do you think she would corrupt the heart of her sons with her idolatry? Rehoboam had a rough start. And what happened? Verse 14. He did evil. Well, why did he do evil? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Quality number one of a godly politician. A godly politician is one who regards the voice of God over the voice of the people. Solomon did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now understand, Rehoboam was a religious person. In just a few moments, we'll see that he frequented the temple. He went in, observed the religious observances of the Jewish religion. The problem was, he was faithless. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't take in the Word of God. And consequently, while he was religious, he was faithless. And consequently did evil. In the election today, a lot is being made about the issues of religion. All two presidential candidates, or the major ones, and vice presidential candidates, indicate that they are people of faith. They are religious people. And no question about it, they are all religious people. No ifs, ands, or buts. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are they true believers? Anyone, as our meditation verse this morning stated, can say, I'm a believer. What does it profit a man if he says he has faith? Well, it can profit him a lot if that faith is real, but anyone can say that. And I cannot say, you cannot say this morning, if someone says they have faith, that they don't have faith, unless they say, my faith is, I don't believe that God exists. Well, if you don't believe that God exists, then you're not a Christian. I don't believe that Jesus was God. You're not a Christian. I believe a person gets into heaven when they do good deeds. You're not a Christian. I don't believe Jesus is coming again. You're not a Christian. If you make those types of statements, I can say, wait a minute, that defines what Christianity is about. And if you don't believe those things, you're not a Christian. But anyone can say, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is coming again. And you and I can't say, no, you really don't. I do know this, though, about our candidates. John McCain, interestingly enough, sat twice under the preaching of Dr. Bob Shelton. He shared that with me when he was here just 2 weeks ago. twice in South Carolina where Dr. Shelton was preaching. John McCain was in the congregation. And I know that twice in his life, at least, John McCain heard the gospel. Whether he responded to it, I couldn't tell you. He goes to a church. He's a member of a church that more than likely preaches a true gospel message. Whether he has responded to it, I couldn't tell you. I have no reason to believe that he hasn't, but I have no reason to believe that he has either. Likewise, Sarah Palin is a member of a church in Alaska that's very similar to this one. And doctrinally, it is sound. She has heard the gospel. Barack Obama, on the other hand, sat 20 years under the ministry, quote-unquote, of Reverend Jeremiah Wright. His church preaches what is called black liberation theology. Well, you can say that's just a message for those of African American descent. No, it's not. Black liberation theology takes everything that's in Scripture and spiritualizes it. Jesus is no longer our substitute for sin, dying on the cross to free us from sin's condemnation, but Jesus becomes an example rather than a substitute. Sin is not the issue, it's the oppression of white people. That's black liberation theology. And when the blacks go through suffering like Jesus did, sooner or later, they're going to be liberated. That's the gospel. I don't know what Barack Obama believes, but I can't understand how a man of sitting under that teaching for 20 years, if he was genuinely a Christian, could stand for it. Likewise with his running mate, Senator Biden. Senator Biden doesn't subscribe to the black liberation theology, but where he goes, the theology is all goofed up too. Now, hopefully I'm wrong about those two. Hopefully those two men are men of faith. I just don't know it. But have they prepared their heart, all four of them, to seek the Lord? A godly politician is one who regards the voice of God over the voice of the people. Second one. A godly politician is one who makes decisions that are biblically accurate rather than politically correct. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. I want to begin reading at verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. It came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. Now here's Jeroboam, exiled down in Egypt. He hears that Solomon, who was after him, has passed away, and now it's safe for him to come back into Israel. He comes to Israel, to King Rehoboam, and he said, Look, times were tough under your dad. He inflicted heavy taxes upon us. And then there may have been a reason for it. Maybe it was necessary, and it was to build the king's palace, to build the temple, and so forth. There was a good reason for some of them. But that's all past. You've got to cut the taxes, man. It's a heavy burden on us. And if you're interested in serving us by cutting the taxes, we'll serve you. Will remain faithful to you. And Rehoboam says, Give me 3 days to think about it. Verse 6, And King Rehoboam consulted the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. You know what? They've got a point. We really don't need all these taxes anymore. We really should cut them some slack. If they're willing to follow after you, go ahead. That seems like the thing to do. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him. Let me stop right there and ask you a question. What do you suppose the character was of the young men that grew up with him? Now remember, Naamah, his mother, was an Ammonitess who controlled him in his youth. Moms, do you watch over who your children play with? Do you think she did? Do you think she wanted people who were strong in the Hebrew faith to be messing with her idolatrous son? The young men that grew up with Rehoboam were 99 chances out of 100 idolaters too. And which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who has spoken to me, saying, Make this yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus thou shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loin. In other words, you think you had it bad under Solomon, it's going to be twice as difficult. Not only am I not going to decrease your taxes, I'm going to double them. That's the advice he was given. And now, whereas my father did lade you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel. By the way, the old men's counsel who were with Solomon, let's see, he had a tender heart, godly people. Well, he forsook that. And he said, I'm going to raise taxes. We hear a lot today about the qualifications for our leaders on both sides of the debate. Number one thing, experience. The McCain camp is saying that Senator Obama has no executive experience. The Democrats are saying if something happens to Senator McCain, we have Governor Palin who has little political experience. And you know what? They're both right. And you know what? They're both wrong. It's not the issue. May I remind you that no one being elected president for the first time has ever had any experience except Grover. Well, he wasn't even elected the first time, but the first time, they have no experience being president. And you might have executive experience, but it's never like being a president. It's a completely unique job. Experience is not the issue. The Democrats are saying Senator McCain just doesn't get it. The Republicans are saying Barack Obama just doesn't get it. In the vice presidential debates, it was very, very clear that Senator Biden had a far greater grasp and understanding of the issues that are facing the world today than Governor Palin did. His knowledge of the events superseded her. It was very clear. You know what? That's not the issue. You see, no leader sitting in the Oval Office knows everything about any subject. Any issue that comes before the president, the president will gather in advisors, experts on the issues, and say to them, guys, or ladies, how do you advise me on this matter? That's the issue. Who are you going to get as your advisors, and will you make a godly decision based upon good information? Let's look at the records of decisions these people have made. Ah. Not quite 8 years ago, our president stood before the American people in Congress and said, "We need to go to war against Iraq." Most in Congress agreed with him. Until it became politically incorrect to do so. And then we started hearing, well, President Bush lied to us. There were never any weapons of mass destruction. Wait a minute. President Clinton, years before, said, "We know Iraq has weapons of mass destruction." He didn't say, "We think." He said, "We know." And I honestly believe they did have weapons of mass destruction. Just by the time we got in there, they shipped them all to Syria. But whether that be true or not, still not the issue. Here is a man, a dictator, who is killing, by the way, mass amounts of people of his own country. Killing a great number, that's mass destruction. How do you do that without weapons of mass destruction? I don't know. But nonetheless, he killed all these people, and they're crying out, "Someone deliver us from this madman!" Remember a story that Jesus told? There was a guy that fell among robbers on the side of the road, and the priest went down and did nothing, and the Levite went down and did nothing, and along came the Samaritan. The Samaritan was a bad person, wasn't he? For helping that man out. He should have never gotten involved. What business was it of his to help that poor guy? Let the guy alone! And Jesus commended the Samaritan. I think we were a good Samaritan when we went into Iraq. Now, did we make mistakes? Yes, we did. Did we have no exit strategy? No, we did. A lot of things went wrong, but I think we should have been there. Until it became politically incorrect. And then you have a man coming along and saying, "Well, let's cut off the funds, because that's what my political advisors tell me to do." A godly politician makes decisions that are biblically accurate rather than politically correct. Thirdly, turn over just a page or two or maybe three to 1 Kings chapter 14. I want to begin reading at verse 25. "And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." Now, I don't know exactly what transpired here. Scripture doesn't tell us the details. But somehow this king of Egypt comes up, and apparently it wasn't known to most of the people. Apparently this is one of those deals that happened behind closed doors. Maybe he came to Rehoboam and said, "I've got some info on you. And if you don't give me all these treasures, I'm going to make it public." And rather than divulge the secrets, Rehoboam said, "Well, you can have the shields and you can have everything else." Somehow this thing wasn't made public. But now we got a problem. We're missing these shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, or brass shields, committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord. Now here we see him going into the temple, so he was religious. That the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. In other words, These golden shields are gone that were apparently in Solomon's palace. But he made brass shields. What's the difference? Gold is expensive. It's gold colored. Brass is cheap. But what color is it? It's gold. And from a distance, nobody could tell the difference. And the guards kept them out there saying, "Look, we still have the shields up here. We're okay. King of Egypt came up and we had discussions, but he couldn't do anything to us. All is well in the kingdom. And as long as Solomon was in his palace, people had to keep a distance. But when he went into the temple, the guard takes him, brings him back into the guard's chamber so no one can get up close and really examine what's going on. A godly politician is concerned with being real, even if it's embarrassing, rather than being perceived as great, even when he knows it's a lie. Rehoboam wouldn't say, "Oh man, I blew it. I made a mistake. It cost me. The shields are gone, folks. I'm sorry. We've got to do something to recover it." He wouldn't be real with the people. He would rather make them see what he wanted them to see so he would look good, even though it was false. We are hearing today that the middle class needs a tax break. That the Bush tax cuts for the wealthy are just allowing the wealthy to get wealthier. And they're hurting the middle class. And what we need to do is repeal the Bush tax cuts to the wealthy and give the middle class a tax break. Does that sound like gold? I mean, who here this morning would say, "You know what? I really don't want a tax break." Anyone would say, "I don't want a tax break. I love giving my money to the government." If you're in that case this morning, I want to talk to you about our building fund. But is that gold or is that brass? Let me give you a little illustration. Let's say there's a corporation. It's the XYZ Corporation. They are makers of fine hot tubs. Quality hot tubs. They produce the best of hot tubs. Everyone in the world wants an XYZ Corporation hot tub. Now, the way they compute the price for their hot tub is they got to, first of all, calculate the cost of making one. In that is the cost of their materials, the cost of their labor, and what I'll call overhead. Overhead would be everything else. And I'm going to squish this down to just a couple of things. In the overhead, you have to take care of your building. You might be paying a mortgage on the building, the maintenance on the building, the electricity and water and all that kind of stuff. Anything that deals with the building. You've got to buy equipment. You've got to maintain equipment. You've got to service equipment. Anything that deals with the equipment expenses. And then the government's going to come along, and I have no problems with this, and say, when you make a profit, you've got to pay a tax on it. And the corporation says, okay, these are all the things that cost us in making one of our hot tubs. So you add all that up, you have the cost of your sales, and they say, well, we need to make a profit. We don't want to give these things away. We're entitled to make a profit. And what we'll do is, in this case, well, our profit margin will be 10%. We'll take all our costs, and we'll multiply that by 10%, add that figure onto it, and consequently we get the selling price. Let me give you a for instance. Let's say in producing one of these hot tubs, the cost of materials is $3,000. I have no idea whether these figures are anywhere near close. It really doesn't make any difference. The cost of labor involved in making a hot tub is $1,800. Overhead, you have, say, $85 to supplement your building, $65 for your equipment expenses, and $50 is what the government under the Bush tax plan charges you to make this. If you add all those things up, it comes to $5,000 to produce a hot tub. Well, you say, I want to make 10% of that, which would be $500. Add that to the cost, and your selling price then will be $5,500. And there you have a hot tub. You want a hot tub. This guy knows nothing about plumbing, unfortunately, right? So you have to call a plumber. And here's our plumber. Yep, it's Joe the plumber. See, he does have a little name badge there, and you couldn't see what it is, so I put it in. It's Joe the plumber. Joe the plumber wants quality hot tubs to install because his reputation is on the line, so he buys all his hot tubs from the XYZ Corporation. In coming up with a price to charge his customers, he first of all takes the cost of his materials, and then he computes what it's going to cost him or what he wants to make in the labor, and that's what his cost will be to the consumer. Now you would say, okay, the cost of his materials is $5,500, right? Wrong. Generally what they will do is say, well, that's what I'm going to purchase that for, but there might be shipping charges involved in it. There might be inventory. Might be interest that he has to pay on the stuff that he keeps in inventory. Various different things. And they'll add a certain percentage of that. In fact, what our architect is doing right now, and I have no problems with this, he subcontracts a lot of the engineering out to different firms. And that firm will do the engineering work, and they will submit a bill to him, and he passes it along with us with 10% added onto it. So let's say Joe the plumber buys his $5,500 hot tub, and he adds 10% onto that, which would be $550, and charges you. Cost of his labor, he says, well, I need to get $1,000 for all this and installing it, which means that the total cost of a hot tub under the Bush tax cut plan is $7,050. Now, let's take the same scenario. We have a rollback of this tax cut. We're not going to charge $50 in taxes anymore because here's this XYZ corporation. They're making tons of money on this stuff, and that's not fair. They ought to have more responsibility. So instead of it being $50, we're going to make it $100. Now the total cost of the thing is not $5,000, but $5,050. But remember, they take as their profit margin 10% of the cost. Now here's what XYZ Corporation can do. You tell me what they're going to do. They're going to say, you know what, it costs us $50 more to manufacture these things that we have to pay to the government. Let's just absorb the cost. Well, we can't cut the quality of the materials. Well, they can, but they can't produce the same thing. They can't reduce the building expenses. They can't reduce the equipment expenses. The only other thing that we can reduce is we'll lay some people off. It's either that or pass the $50 tax increase on to the consumer. Oh, but it's $50 plus 10%. So now their margin of profit just went from $500 to $505, which makes the selling price $5,555. Joe the plumber buys that. He has to add 10%. And now it's $6,115.50. Suppose Joe is a wonderful guy and he says, you know what, I'd like to buy one of these things, but now they're costing me more. If I want to get one, I should raise my labor. But no, I'll keep my labor at the same amount. Joe is a wonderful guy. We now have a cost to the consumer of $7,115.50. Under the first plan, cost under the tax break was $7,050. Under the recall or the rolling back of the tax cut to the businesses, it's now $7,150. Difference? $65.50. Now suppose the government says, okay, we're getting $50 more from the XYZ Corporation. What are we going to do with that $50? Well, let's give all 50 of those dollars to the middle class. Would they ever do anything like that? fat chance. 45? 40? There's an expert. But let's just say that we have such a benevolent leader that says, okay, we're going to raise $50 to the businesses and we're going to give the middle class, the consumer, all of that $50. That middle class tax break just cost the middle class $15.50. Oh, provided that XYZ Corporation didn't lay off the people who now can't buy anything. Is that gold or is that brass? Looks like gold on the surface, but when you get up real close and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't add up. Fourth one, a godly politician is one who is at peace with the will of God and at war with that which is contrary to it. Look at the next two verses, verse 29 and 30. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. You say, well, what's the matter with that? Rehoboam led a civil war. He took the 10 tribes of Israel, went north and seceded from the nation, started his own nation. They were supposed to be one. Wasn't Rehoboam doing what he should be doing? Wait a minute. Back in 1 Kings chapter 11, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend, split the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son David for my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I've chosen. David, man, you broke my heart. Here you are, and I called you, and you were the best of... Or Solomon, excuse me. You were the best. You had this tender heart. But I told you not to go after those foreign women because they would steal your heart. And they did. And I can't let that go unpunished. Your kingdom's going to be divided, surely. But because of your father, I won't do it in your lifetime. I'm going to do it in your son's lifetime. The will of God had been stated in no uncertain terms. And when Jeroboam said to the people of Israel, we're out of here, he was only doing the will of God. And Rehoboam should have known that. Rehoboam said, well, he had his chance with the lowering of the taxes. He could have put this thing off. The word son there could be grandson or great-grandson. But he listened to the wrong people, and God's will was surely going to come to pass. That was it. When Rehoboam was at war with Jeroboam all their days, he was fighting for something out of the will of God. What wasn't he fighting against? Go back a couple of verses. Verse 22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And where do we see Rehoboam saying, guys, you can't do that? Not there. Not interested in that one. That's not a battle we want to fight. Verse 24, and there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And what did Rehoboam say about that? Nothing. Don't want to fight that battle. We want to allow that to go on. It's this person's personal prerogative. We don't want to make a federal issue of it. Let me pick another issue that's current today. The issue of abortion. On one side, you'll have those who say life begins at the moment of conception and therefore is afforded all the privileges that the Constitution affords anyone else. And there are those on the opposite side who will say, we do not want to infringe upon the rights of a woman to do to her body whatever she wants to do. Let's take that argument and analyze it. If the unborn child in the womb was part of her body, I would agree 100% with those people. I don't want the government telling me what I can do to my own body. They might be telling me good things, but I don't want them. I want the freedom to make my own decisions. But we all understand that even our own decisions have limitations when it infringes upon the rights of others. That is, if that unborn child in the womb is just part of her body. Let me give you an illustration. Here's my thumb. Is this thumb a part of my body? Yes, it is. Suppose one day I say to myself, you know what? This thumb is always getting in the way. The other day I was hammering and I hit it with a hammer. Didn't feel good. The other day I went to pick up something off the stove and it was hot. I didn't realize it and I burnt my thumb. The other day I was chopping some lettuce and I cut my thumb. And you know what? I'd be a whole lot better off if I didn't have this thumb. So I go to my doctor and I say to my doctor, doctor, I don't want my thumb anymore. Will you amputate it for me, please? My doctor will say to me, Reiner, you're crazy, nuts. And I say, well, that's your opinion, but I don't want my thumb. Do I have the right to do to my own body what I want to do? Yeah. Stupid, but yeah. Now after the doctor takes off my thumb, I say to him, doctor, I want to keep this. Will you give it to me? I want to put it up on my fireplace and remember all the pain and agony it caused me. Do I have the right to do that? Yes, I do. Doctor, I want to put a chain on this and hang it around my neck. Do I have the right to do that? Yes, I do. You're wrong. You're not an expert on this. You're good on taxes, but you're wrong on this one. Doctor, I'm so sick of this thing, I want to throw it in the trash can. Can I do that? Why? Because even though it's separated from me, my thumb is still a part of my own body. It's mine. Now let's take that argument and apply it to the unborn. If that is a part of the mother's body, and after it is delivered, is it not still part of her own body? When did it change? It didn't change. It's still, just as you can take off my thumb and it's still part of my body, if that developing child in the womb is part of the mother's body, then out of the womb, it's still part of her body. It's just removed. And because you can do whatever you want to do with part of your own body, once the child is born, the mother could say to that child, Alan, you've been bad. You're part of my own body. I don't want you anymore. Bang! I've been ever tempted to do that. But doesn't the logic hold true? If it's part of the mother's own body, you can do with it whatever you want. And therefore, every mother in the world has the right to kill her living children. Unless it's not part of her own body. And Scripture clearly says that the child in the womb is its own life. In the Old Testament, there was the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life principle of justice. And if a man caused damage to a woman with a child, that the child died in the womb, the man's life was taken in justice. May I say to you that any politician who fights for the right of women to do to their own body whatever they want, including the murder of the unborn, is an ungodly politician. A godly politician is at peace with the will of God and at war with that which is contrary to it. You may have sensed who I think in this election is not worth voting for. But regardless of the outcome, what do these four things have to do with you and I on an everyday basis? One last passage that I want you to turn to, Philippians chapter 3. And I will close rather quickly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, maybe your Bible has the word citizenship. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation or citizenship or whatever your Bible uses to translate that word there is the Greek word politouma, from which we get our English word politics. Do you know what that's saying? Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a politician. One who is to be skilled in the science of the government of the kingdom of God. Our political affiliation is not Republican, Democrat, Independent, Green Party, Blue Party, Pink with Purple Polka Dots Party. It's not liberal, it's not conservative. It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, a godly politician is one who regards the voice of God over the voice of the people. Do you have a heart for the Word of God? Makes decisions that are biblically accurate rather than politically correct. Do you go along with the flow of society, or do you seek godly counsel? Is concerned with being real, even when it's embarrassing, rather than being perceived as great, even when you know it's a lie? Will you confess your shortcomings, your faults, your sins, and find forgiveness? Or do you seek to cover them over? And is at peace with the will of God, and at war with those things that are contrary to it? Are you doing what God would have you to do? A godly politician. Let's pray. Father, I think our country in 9 days is going to make a monumental decision. I'm not sure that there is a singular candidate that fulfills every single one of these things to the nth degree. But I think there is a clear choice between the two. And Lord, I'm afraid what direction our country may go, depending on who we elect. Father, help us to see past the brass and look for gold. Help us to listen beyond mere outward profession and see the reality of inward truth. Lord, help us to be godly politicians in the realm of the kingdom of heaven, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, through faithful servants, politicians, if we will, who bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we rest upon you and your goodness today. Honor and glorify yourself through our time here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.